The reading is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8 through to chapter 9, verse 6, on page 132. Do not forget the Lord. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed, like the nations the Lord destroyed before you. So you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall. Anakites, you know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them, he will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people.
Stiff-necked? I've got a sore back, actually. I think stiff-necked is stubborn and self-centred and unwilling to hear and respond to God's voice. That is what we're like. We need God's help if we're going to respond. So let's pray that we would not be stiff-necked. Heavenly Father, your provision is sufficient in giving us your word and your spirit by which we might understand it, that we might respond with humility and repentance and faith. Please stop us from being stubborn and refusing to hear your word. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. John is a young Christian man. Only a month ago, he trusted Christ with his life, and he's really acutely aware at the moment of the astonishing mercy he's been shown by God. Grace has taken root in his life. It's exciting. But he's nervous about what to expect in his life ahead as a believer. Let me tell you a bit of his story. Over a period of several years, he'd become more and more conscious of his own sin. Despite every effort, his own inability to live the kind of life he wanted to. We're not talking about health and wealth and success. That wasn't what he was thinking about. He was thinking about plain and simple love for others, but being out of control of his own selfishness and not acting in ways he would like others to act towards him. He just didn't seem to be able to get a grip. He kept failing. Finally, he realized his own inability to live well currently, let alone deal with all the horrible things that he'd done in the past. And he tried burying thoughts of sort of conviction of sin under the business of life. And he tried very hard to do that, but never been able to do it very long. He kept feeling a sense of inadequacy again and again, not living the way he knew he wanted to. Until he realized it wasn't all about his pulling up his own socks, trying harder, and managing to pay for his own sin. Now, in astonishing clarity, after lots of conversations with a kind friend, he'd come to the point of realizing that God had done it all. God had loved him before he'd done anything to warrant it. In fact, he'd done it despite his having lived in a way which didn't warrant God's love. And that love was being held out to him to receive as a gift. It blew him away when it finally sunk in. Hardly daring to believe that that love could really be for him, he'd let go of all his efforts to try and live well and reached out to cling on to what Christ had done. Done for him. And what he'd found then was actually it wasn't his grip on Christ that mattered. This, his holding on. Christ had him, even when his grip was weak. And he was beginning to be amazed at just how wonderful that treasure was. He's a young Christian man. He's wondering what he needs to know now to live life that he's amazingly been given a fresh start in. He knows things have changed. He knows his life is heading in a different direction. He knows he needs help. What does it mean to live as a saved person? What traps and pitfalls are there? Are there things to know that'll keep him from falling or perishing? Or things that might even send him back to before, to where he was a slave to sin, where life was just one long, endless round of effort with nothing that gave any sense of long-term purpose or satisfaction? Well, if you were his Christian friend and he turned to you for help, what would you say? Precious moment, the beginning of his life as a Christian, you're the one he's turned to. What could you point him to help? And you might rack your brains and you realize that the quick answers you might have given him are much too simplistic and plain shallow. Try to read your Bible every day. Pray all the time. Know that you need to conquer sin or sin will conquer you. Ask what Jesus would do and do that. Those just feel too trite. They might be true, but you want to give him something more. So what would you say to John? You know that over time, if he doesn't take note, if he isn't firmly rooted, then perhaps 10 years from now, he'll have settled into a kind of convenient Christianity, something that he looks back on fondly from those days when he was excited 10 years ago, but actually is now in a convenient box that he keeps for an hour or two on Sunday, if that. Oh, he'll come to church every now and then, but it won't feature big in his life. Little by little, his newborn faith will have drained away into the sand, and all that'll be left will be his going through the motions. Now, the message Moses gives the people of Israel before they enter the land that God had promised he'd give them is precisely the message that new young believers need to hear. If you're young in the faith, this should set you up for what to expect of the Christian life. If you've been going for some years, there's more water under the bridge, then this will just be one more timely reminder to help us keep our eyes fixed in the right direction. So what did Moses say in our little section of his pep talk to the people of Israel before they were going to go into enter the land God was giving them? Well, he said, keep remembering your rescue.
Let me see if I've got that. Yeah.
There. First one, keep remembering your rescue in the past. It's there in verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert those 40 years. It's there in verse 18. Can you see it? Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant. And it's emphasized in verse 19. If you ever forget the Lord your God and you follow other gods, you will surely be destroyed. To forget is simply to not remember. So the best advice Moses says he can give for you to live your life in the land as saved people is to deliberately keep remembering God's rescue so that you don't forget. And I need to tell you this because I know your tendency, it's mine as well, will always be to forget. In the moment when you're a new Christian or when emotions are running high, we can't imagine how we'd ever forget what God has done for us. But Moses' clear word in chapter 8 is keep remembering your rescue. Don't forget God. And then he gives several worked examples of how to do it. Do you see that? Verse 3. Remember how he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna. Remember being brought to the end of your tether, to the end of your resources, and you had to depend on God for food, the mere basics. Remember that? Good. What was the lesson you were meant to have learnt from that moment? Verse 4, here it is. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It wasn't about the food. You see, God had promised to save and keep his people. That was his promise, his word to you. And then he took you into the desert and let you get very hungry. Were you going to trust his word? He fed you. Remind yourself what it felt like to believe that promise when you were hungry and then later enjoying the obvious provision that God gave you. Well, how might you make that memory significant? One way might be to deliberately miss a meal or two and feel really hungry again. And then as you again eat, deliberately remember that God promised and delivered on his word in the past. Another way might be to occasionally eat a special meal with God's rescue very clearly in mind. Wouldn't that be a great thing to do? We are going to do that later this afternoon. Verse 5, remember your clothes didn't wear out and your feet didn't swell during those 40 years? Don't forget, that was a miracle too. Not spectacular and instant, but the fact that in 40 years you didn't need to weave any new garments and the tread on your sandals did not wear down and your feet were fine, that was amazing provision, wasn't it? So why not, every time you lace up your running shoes, remind yourself of what God did back then? Or at least every time you buy a new pair of shoes, remind yourself of those 40 years when you didn't have to. That's how to remember God's rescue. Do you see? Little things. But they're thinking those were really hard times. Desert, minimal rations, hundreds of funerals. Yes, as you remember those times, as you remember what God did, think verse 5. That as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you. You remember what you went through. God was preparing you for life in the promised land. He was disciplining you, just like you discipline your children. And what was the lesson we were meant to remember? You depended on God in the past, Now, don't forget to depend on him in the present. That's pretty much the summary of this chapter. You depended on God in the past. Don't forget to keep depending on him now. Well, what does the future hold? Moses sets it out for them. Verse 7, the Lord is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. I think I'd prefer passion fruit, olive oil and honey, a land where bread won't be scarce and you'll lack nothing, a land where you can mine metals out of the surface rock. Everything you could possibly want. But in that, there is a clear and present danger. Can you see what it is the people of Israel are about to face? It is that as they enter the land, it'll no longer be obvious that they need to depend on God for survival and that they will forget him. Verse 10. So when you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Take great care when you've got things on a plate, when you know where your next meal is coming from, when you know Tesco's opening hours, when you've settled down and you've got a solid roof over your heads. Really, that sounds great. Looking forward to that. Especially after 40 years in the desert, Moses warns, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Oh, and what will be the sign that we're forgetting to depend on God? Verse 11, by failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees. And Moses spells it out. When you have a stable income, your investments look reasonably secure, you're managing to keep the payments up on your mortgage. Verse 14, then, I'm telling you now ahead of time, your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's talking to saved people. He's saying that once saved, you're not out of danger. God may have dealt with the sin that weighs you down and paid the price for you to be set free from sin, but there still is a very real risk that you'll forget that it was God who set you free. And your hearts will tend, because of the way the world looks like, you work, you earn money, it goes into a bank account with your name on, to think, I earned it. This is my work that got me this. And who will you be depending on? You'll be depending on yourself again. And forgetting the God who provides. So keep remembering your rescue. That's what Moses is doing as the people are about to enter the land, telling them don't forget it. It'll be hard when you're living in the land of plenty, harder than when you were in the desert in the midst of being rescued. Right then it was clear that God was God, and he was to be honored with your lives. He was demonstrating it very clearly. You couldn't miss the fact that he was rescuing you. Every day he was providing you with manna from heaven. Do everything you possibly can not to forget your rescue. Verse 15, he led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought water out of a hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your parents had never known. Why? Why did you have to go through that whole desert experience? So that you might be humbled and know that there is no way you could save yourselves. He put you through a trial that would stay so big in your memories that in the end it might go well with you in the land. Look back to verse 1. Moses says that what the purpose of this sermon is, that they might listen to him, heed his words, so that you may live and increase and enter and possess the things that God is giving you, that he's promised to your forefathers. I think there's the original live long and prosper. It wasn't Star Trek. This is God's word. It's a promise God holds out to his people, if only they will keep remembering their rescue. There's a flip side to keeping remembering your rescue, and it's in verse 17. Don't take credit for your circumstances yourself. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and my strength have produced this wealth for me. Now remember that it was the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers. Moses is simply describing the inevitable bias of the human heart, a bias that needs constant correction, like cars that tend to veer if you take your hands off the wheel. Ever driven one of those? My first one would almost turn 90 degrees to the left if I let go. It would be that fast. You need to keep your hands on the wheel and steer to stay in the right direction. We humans are built to look for meaning and purpose. That is a God-given trait. It's a good thing. God has said, however, that we will only and ultimately find meaning and true purpose in life with reference to Him. And in the desert, that was relatively simple. Life was endless desert, the need to depend completely on God for what they couldn't provide for themselves, food, water, shelter. God gave it to them. It was clear He was doing that. Now God is about to give them more, the potential to think that meaning and purpose comes from somewhere other than God will increase exponentially. Maybe they'll get into the promised land, lovely, beautiful land, farmable, and they'll think, I can farm the land and I can build bigger barns and I can set aside pots of money for my children for when I retire, and I'll have done it. There's meaning in that, isn't there? Purpose. I can exercise. I can compete in a race. I can enjoy great health and a sense of achievement. There's meaning in that, especially if I get a PB. I can buy clothes and I can look great and I can feel beautiful and I can get my hair done and I can make an impression and I can post online and I can get friends and likes. There's meaning in that, isn't there? I can have a family. I can invest in their education. I can watch them grow up without worrying that a snake is going to get them. And as they get to university or get a qualification and they settle down somewhere nice and I end up with grandchildren of my own, I can enjoy and find great meaning and purpose in that, can't I? Well, good things, which all of those things are, if we make them into ultimate things, things that we begin to take credit for ourselves, will just weigh the scales away from dependence on God. They'll tip us away from Him. And that's the danger Moses is highlighting. Think for a second what things might fit into this category for you. It's not hard exercise to do, but it's a hard exercise to admit that we're in trouble and then take it to its godly conclusion. I'm just going to do two examples. So here's one. My house. I've worked hard to get a deposit together. My parents helped a bit. I'm managing a mortgage. It's not all mine yet, but the simple fact that I'm buying little things here and there to make it nicer and that it's got a higher place in my thoughts than any of the rental properties I've ever owned, I've ever lived in, means I like my space. It's my island paradise. It's where I can get peace and quiet for myself. Does that echo in any of your thoughts? Well, we're in trouble if our thinking tends strongly in that direction. The reminder we need to give ourselves is that God is the giver. And where we live is just as much a gift from God as was our rescue in the first place. And that means we need to take great care not to become precious about where we live. Watch out for a tendency to make upgrades that seem like necessities when they're only niceties. I'm not saying don't do them, but put them in the right place. We need to share what we have with others, the way God has shared His immense riches with us. We may own our own homes on paper, but thinking of them as on loan from God, as things with which God wants us to honor Him with, to make others feel at home in, to offer hospitality in, those are some godly antidotes to proud meaning finding in our houses. Oh, it can work just as well the other way, actually. If your house is not your own, and it's the council's, and not what you imagined you'd be living in right now, there could be a tendency for you to resent your lot, to feel aggrieved that things haven't turned out yet the way you would have hoped them to. The danger then isn't so much taking pride in your achievement and diminishing God's, but pointing the finger at God and telling Him you think He owes you more. That too is to demean God and His rescue, to forget God's kindness and focus your hunger for meaning in the wrong place. That's just housing. Let's try one more. My job. It's a steady job. I've worked hard. I've made progress. I've got some good reviews. I've been promoted. Not as much as I'd like, but I'm working and I'm bringing home some bacon. And I'm happy to answer questions about what I do when someone asks me, what do you do? I feel good about work. Watch out for the tendency to compare yourself very unhelpfully with others. When what do you do is a question to work out a pecking order and not a chance to rejoice in God's different giftings, then you're in danger. When we think about the jobs our children might do and we imply in our language that being a Christian baker is not as worthy an ambition as being a Christian doctor, we are importing verse 17 straight into our situation. We say to ourselves, my power and the strength of my hands and my effort have produced this, and this wealth and this social standing and this nice job for me. Or maybe the other way around. I resent the fact that things haven't worked out as well as I thought they might. I don't have the work I want. I am taking benefits and it feels rubbish. And I now want to point the finger at God and blame him. You see, in both sides of that, I've made my identity, my purpose and meaning hinge on my work, or lack of it. And that is to dishonor God as well. So what's the antidote? Well, in the workplace, maybe speak to your children about all kinds of work done for God's glory being equally valuable. Take care not to speak about children's career prospects more highly or urgently than you speak to them about their hearts before God. To know that God has redeemed you is a far greater thing than any amount of money or prestige will ever give. Now live like that. Isn't verse 19 sobering? If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify to you today that you will surely be destroyed. Now that's heavy, isn't it? If you're thinking by now, I fail every day. I bet you could come to my house and you could show me 10 different idols at whose altars I worship all too easily and too often. I am that person. So is all that I've got ahead of me a threat of destruction? Well, I trust not. Because remember from Deuteronomy 7, God has rescued a people to be his treasured possession, holy to him. He massively values us. And while they would forget, and there would be times when they would make idols for themselves, and they'd face God's righteous anger, they would also listen to the words of God's ministers, and they'd be called back to humility and repentance. No, the final and ultimate turning away from the living and true God that ends in destruction is the sort that will not be signed by not feeling any conviction of sin anymore. So is that you? You don't feel that you get things wrong. It's the sort of person who will not acknowledge that God ever did rescue you in the first place. It was a phase I went through. I don't need that. It might use religious practices as a means to an end, to appear well in people's eyes, but it won't be a response to God. Now, if that's where you are, that's where the danger really lies. So if you're feeling lousy at Moses' warning, keep remembering God's rescue. That's the antidote. And wonder at the hope that there is for you. If you've got a John in your life, a young Christian full of hope and joy about his salvation, but concerned about the future, then avoid the Christian mores. Certainly as a quick one-offs. Read more. Pray more. Instead, try and help yourself and them determine what's really going on in their hearts. Is it towards God? Is it in humility and readiness to be brought back to obedience to his word? Is it in hope that God is gracious and forgiving and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love? And is it remembering God's rescue regularly? Well, if it is, take heart. It's great to be reminded of the death of Christ for your sin, and to remind yourself and to allow others to remind you. If you're doing that, hard work of addressing your heart, that is a sign that God's at work. We are about to eat a meal that God intended Christians to enjoy regularly. He knew we'd need reminders of his rescue. He knew we like to taste and feel and touch tangible reminders of what God has done, and he's provided it for us. In baptism, we saw that a couple of weeks ago wonderfully. And right now in this meal we're about to share, bread and wine, that Jesus said, take and eat this in remembrance of me. We're not to go looking for reminders that God hasn't promised us. But these he has. We have in Scripture all we need. And in baptism and the Lord's Supper, fabulous provision to be reminded of God's rescue. So keep remembering God's rescue in the past so that you'll keep depending on God in the present. I think that's the message of Deuteronomy 8. Isn't it current? 5,000 years ago. How brilliantly current for us now. Let me pray for us and then move to the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, please help us not to just coast along without thinking about why we do things and what the purpose of them are. Help us to remember your rescue at all times, to frame all our decisions in light of what you've done for us, that we might not become self-dependent, forgetting you and thinking we have earned anything. Please, having saved us by grace, keep us living by grace, thankful, repentant, and ready to press on. Grateful for another day, another opportunity to serve you. Please strengthen us as a church family to help one another, to speak truth in love in the way we do this. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.